Word. Lord, thank you for an opportunity now to worship you with our ears. God, as we listen to your word, we ask that you would change us. We thank you that your word is the very instrument that you use to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of your Son, to reveal to us the truth about all of life, about the world that we live in, about who you are, about who we are, and we want to live our lives in a way that would be well-pleasing to you. And so we ask that as we open up the scripture this morning, you would be the one who would speak as accurately as the truth is taught, in a straightforward fashion. From what it declares, we pray that you would speak. You'd be the one that would be honored. You'd be the one that would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 1 gives us the overview of creation's history. And it tells us about creation's initial inception out of nothing. And it spells out the distinctions that God spoke into existence from its initial creation being formless and void. God created the heavens and the earth formless and void on day one, and then he began to give shape and beauty to the heavens and the earth, filling them with life. He gave them shape during the first 3 days of creation, and then he tells us about the abundant life that began to fill in the void over the latter 3 days of creation. All the plant life, the bird life, the sea life, and animal life, and the very crown of God's creation, human life, mankind, who was created in his image. And all of this abundant life fills in the void that was there. And then it tells us about God entering into rest on day seven, a rest of enjoyment. It's not that God was exhausted in any fashion, but he sits back and rests and enjoys his creation. And the scripture does this accurately and beautifully in chapter 1, telling us all about what the Lord did. In Genesis chapter 1, the crescendo is there in three short verses, in verses 26 through 28 on day 6, when God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Day 6 lays hold of man's heart as he reads the text, and it begs for more details. When you read through chapter 1 and you hone in on those verses, you go, "What was up? How did God do that? How did he fashion man? How did he create man? What attention did he give to the male and female whom he created in his own image? And how were they to be fruitful and multiply? And how was dominion handed over to them?" And the Lord spells all of this out for us in Genesis chapter 2. But Genesis chapter 2 has been a heated source of controversy for skeptics over the years. Skeptics who claim that the Bible is full of contradictions and that the written account in the book of Genesis cannot be trusted. You see, skeptics claim that the creation account in Genesis 1 and the creation account in Genesis 2 are at odds with one another, supposedly proving the Bible to be full of contradictions right from the get-go. And well, my friends, that is simply not the case. The Bible is not full of contradictions, as skeptics would have you believe. The pages of Scripture are trustworthy, they are reliable, because they have been superintended by God himself, who cannot lie. The very words of Scripture were breathed out from the mouth of God through the hands of human authors who used their own words, who used their own style, but were moved along by the Holy Spirit in order that they might record exactly what God intended. Skeptics like to point out that unlike Genesis chapter 1, where plants, herbs, birds, and animals were all created before man, the creation account here in Genesis 2, recorded through verses 4 through 25, those details state that God created the plants, the herbs, the birds, the animals, after man was created. And then they ask, well, which one's correct? You can't have it both ways. Is the creation account in Genesis 1 correct, or is the account in Genesis 2 correct? And the answer is, they're both correct. Genesis chapter 1 is a general overview of the creation week. And Genesis chapter 2 focuses in upon the generalized crescendo of day 6, the creation of mankind. Genesis chapter 2 zooms us in so that we can pick up the details that are there for us when God created man and man's future home, the Garden of Eden, which is filled with wonderful instruction for God's people today. And it in no way contradicts Genesis chapter 1, but it rather complements and fulfills the reader's longing for further details that God initially placed into the structure of Genesis chapter 1. So open up your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Genesis chapter 1, we made firm conclusions about the meaning and the use of the word day that is found there in that chapter. That it refers to a literal 24-hour normal day, a normal rotation of the earth. The word day in Genesis chapter 1 is qualified by the words evening and morning. It's also qualified by the numbering of each day of creation. Evening and morning were day 1. Evening and morning were day 2, and so on and so forth. The context of the word day causes the straightforward meaning of the text to read a literal 24-hour typical day. So the question arises for the serious Bible student, is there ever a time when the word day appears in the Bible and it does not mean a literal 24-hour normal typical day? And the answer, of course, is yes. When the straightforward meaning of the word derived from the context makes it clear that the word day is not being used in a literal and typical sense, then it does not mean a literal and typical day, which is exactly what we come across here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, when we read, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word day is not qualified by the words evening and morning, nor is it qualified by the numbering, such as it is in chapter 1. Evening and morning were day 1. Evening and morning were day 2. The word day here in Genesis 2 verse 4 refers to the first 6 days of creation, before man was ever formed, and before the creation of the Garden of Eden. How do we know this? We know this the same way that we know the word day in Genesis chapter 1 refers to a literal 24-hour day, by the context of the word in the setting of the text. The setting of the word day in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 lends itself to read the word day as a period of time. That is the natural and straightforward interpretation of the word day in this context. Just like when a grandfather would tell his grandkids a story from his days about his youth, and he'd tell them, you know, well, son, you know, back in my day, we didn't have all these fancy gadgets to tell us what time it was. We just have to look up at the clock to tell us what time of day, or look up at the sun to tell us what time of day it is. Even in that example, there's two uses of the word day. back in my day is not a literal day. It refers to the time period of the grandfather's youth. And to know the time of day would refer to a normal, literal, typical day. You know the difference by the context and the setting of the word within the text. So let's look at the context of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 again as we read through it together. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word day, note again, is not qualified by evening and morning. It's not labeled and numbered as a specific day. It refers to the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It starts out on day one. The history of the heavens and earth begin on day one. And then it says, in the day, the elapsed time period that the Lord made them. That is the time period that God used to shape and to form and to fill in the heavens and the earth. That's towards the end. That tells us it's from the end of day one when he begins to speak light into the universe, all the way through day six when he fills the land with all sorts of beasts of the field. The word day here refers to an elapsed time period. But then in Genesis 2 verse 5, we begin to get specific by focusing in upon the details. God highlights the creative event found in day 6 from chapter 1, the creation of man and woman who were made in the image of God. Notice the text zooms in upon that event as Scripture mentions the specific details surrounding the creation of man. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It is into this exact setting on day 6 that verse 7 states, God formed man. Notice the setting. No vegetation was in the earth, no plants, no herb, but Genesis chapter 1 clearly states that all the plants and herbs were created on day 3, which is well before man was created on day 6. Look back, just one chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield the fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the trees that yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. And so the skeptic would say, you see, Genesis chapter 2 has to be a contradiction, right? No, it's not a contradiction. The Bible is simply focusing in upon the creation of man and the Garden of Eden, a specific plot of land on the earth, man's perfect home, which was also created on day 6. But then the question can arise in your head, well then, how come verse 5 says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and not before any plant of the field was in the Garden of Eden? How come it doesn't say that? If God meant to say Garden of Eden, why doesn't the text say garden? Well, that's really quite simple. It's because the garden wasn't created yet. There's no garden to refer to. God is setting the stage to plant the Garden of Eden and to show it off to Adam in verse 8. The fact is, it says earth because the scripture is referring to a section of land without vegetation upon it where God would create the Garden of Eden. And really, the Hebrew word eretz, which is translated here in verse 5 as earth, could just as easily be translated land. The Old Testament Hebrew does not have separate words for earth and land. In fact, the King James Strong's Concordance translates the Hebrew word eretz as land 1,543 times, and it translates the same word as earth 712 times, and it translates it as country 140 times and ground 98 times. The reader of the original manuscripts would need to examine the context in order to determine what was exactly meant by the Hebrew word Eretz. Does Eretz refer to the entire earth, or does it refer to a portion of land, or does it refer to a country or just the ground? The context always determines the meaning. Even if you jump down to verses 10 through 12, the word Eretz is translated land. It's translated land. Look at verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one which skirts the whole land. That's the Hebrew word Eretz of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that Eretz is good. It is clear from the context that the Pishon River would not skirt the whole earth of Havilah. It's only skirting the land. The context determines the meaning of the word. So the word is translated land in verses 11 and 12, and it becomes clear from the context of scripture given to us in verse 8 that the word Eretz, translated as earth in verse 5, refers to just a portion of the earth, a portion of land which is specifically located eastward in Eden. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. Why? Because there was no plant or herb or earth there specifically located in that area that contained them. There's no portion of the earth that had any plants there. And he planted them eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed there. Were there plants, trees, herbs, birds, and animals everywhere else on the earth? Yeah, of course. God created them on day 3. He created the birds and the fish on day 5, just as Genesis chapter 1 declares. And God created all the land animals on day 6 before man was created, and they were all over the face of the planet before man was created. But there was a portion of land located eastward in Eden where God was about to do something special. He was going to create the crown jewel of all of his creation, whom he's going to fashion and form into his own image, mankind. And he's going to give man a front row seat to his creative power, which he did not witness during the first days of the creation week. And even more than that, God, through the very means of his tender care and attention upon mankind, was going to instruct Adam as to how he was to live life. He's going to give Adam basic instructions through the way he forms things, as this is what life is about. This is how you're to live for my glory. This is why I created you. This is life in the garden. And he was going to show him how to do just that. How to live for his glory in the universe he created for man to enjoy and have dominion over. And it still continues to have significance for us today. Genesis chapter 2 is of wonderful and magnificent importance to us today, and we can rest assured that there are no contradictions between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 simply gives the rough outline for day 6 of creation, but Genesis chapter 2 focuses in upon the creative details of mankind and man's perfect home upon a plot of land eastward in Eden. And that is why the English Standard Version translates the word Eretz here in verse 5 as land. In fact, even William Tyndale, who gave the world its very first English Bible, translated the word Eretz as land here in Genesis chapter 2. And now that the controversy, I hope, Lord willing, is cleared up that surrounds Genesis chapter 2, let's move on to examining the instruction and the details that the Lord gives us in the text. So look with me back at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord is a master sculptor. He's a master artist. And here God takes the dust of the earth and he shapes it into the form of a man. And I wonder what this lifeless dirt sculpture must have looked like. It must have been fantastic. And I've actually had the privilege to stand in front of some of the world's most breathtaking sculptures that are found in Vatican City. And some of them are phenomenal. You can't believe the amazing detail that a person could put into a rock. It's spectacular. But I am sure not a single one of them would compare to what God has just shaped and formed out of the dirt of the ground here in verse 7. And I imagine the form of Adam must have looked spectacular that day. And then the text says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is God himself that gives man life. Man's life, which is in union and in connection with his Creator. Man being in union and connection with his Creator makes all the difference from a spectacular lifeless form to an actual human being filled with abundant life imparted to him by God himself. And it reminds me of how we all once were before we were filled with the very breath of God's life-giving spirit, because it is sin that has killed in us spiritually. We're all dead in sin and trespasses, the scripture says. And we're all carrying on about life before Christ comes into our life, just in a spectacular form. Dead and lifeless, separated from God, devoid of a life which is lived in union with our Creator. But thankfully, that is exactly what Christ, our Creator, came to remedy through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. Remember the words of Christ to his disciples in his post-resurrection appearance back in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. Then, the scripture says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now the disciples were born again and brought back into union with their Creator like never before. This reality that man was created from the dust of the earth should serve to humble us, knowing that apart from God, we're simply just going to return to the ground. We're just going to become dirt again. From where we once came, that's where we're going to end up. And our only hope for eternal life is rooted squarely in the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is also interesting to note, as it was pointed out to me by Dr. Warren Gage, that all the skin colors of man come in earthen tones. There's dark soil, light soil, every kind of shade in between, just as there are with skin colors. And instead of a person's skin color being a mark of pride, it should rather serve as a mark of humility, knowing that we're all created from the same dust that is found on the ground. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now God takes the crown of his creation and he puts him in a garden which God had planted himself. Unlike the vegetation created on day three, which was created in an instant all over the face of the earth, in Eden, God takes the time to plant. That's amazing. Now, surely God did this much faster than any of us could, but the text is clear. God actually planted Eden. The scripture is telling us God invested time into preparing man's future home and dwelling place. The dwelling place where Adam and Eve were to dwell together with him, where he was going to put his glory on display for them in order that Adam and Eve could enjoy them, enjoy his creative power, take delight in what God has set before them, and worship him. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Would you look at that? God put Adam in the midst of the garden. And right before his eyes, bam, trees start popping up. He's beholding the very creative power and glory of God on display before him. And he sees trees that are pleasant to the eyes. I mean, he's just enjoying it, taking it in. And the text says, which was good for food. Pleasing to the eyes and good for food. The intent of God putting his glory on display for Adam in the garden is twofold. It's meant to fill Adam's heart with awe and wonder as he worships God. But God also puts his glory on display in the garden for him to enjoy, to partake of it, and to enjoy it. God was not creating something ugly or repulsive here. He was placing beauty before Adam's eyes, and God intended for Adam to take it all in, and he even intended Adam to taste it and to be filled with joy and to experience that pleasure of the food on his mouth. And that should cause him, when he does, to worship God all the more, that he was so good that he would do that. Listen, friends, the real source of joy in life is not found in sinful experiences. Now, sure, sin might allure you with a fleeting and passing pleasure, but the true and lasting joy comes from enjoying the glories of God himself. It comes from drawing near to God and enjoying the things that he's given us freely in order that we could worship him and draw near to him. All of his creative majesty and all of his grace is there for man to enjoy. He wants us to. And I love that about the God that we serve. This horrible notion that in order to be a saint means you can't enjoy life at all is entirely unbiblical. The only way a person can come to a conclusion like that is with a warped sense of thinking that sin is the only enjoyable thing in life, which is simply not true. All of the very best things in life come from God himself. And when they are enjoyed the way that God intended, we will not only receive pleasure and joy from them, but they will ultimately draw us into deeper worship. Listen to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the one who gives good gifts for man to enjoy in order that we could worship him. Unfortunately, man lives in a fallen state. And we take even the good gifts that God has given to us and we pervert them. But the reality is, in all of life, even the most common things that God has given us are meant for us to freely enjoy and worship Him. When we enjoy them in their proper creative balance, the way God intended, they should cause us to worship Him. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And he's talking about eating and drinking. And he's saying when you do that, you should give glory to God. You should worship Him when you do that. We can enjoy fellow New Mexicans. We can enjoy green chili to the glory of God. Did you ever think about that when you sit down? I have, and I think it's fantastic. God placed that chili here in this valley. Why? For us to enjoy. It tastes awesome. You put it on food and it should delight us and we should go, God, you're too amazing that you would create a food like this. Or if we're to take coffee and to take it in and we're just drinking, I love having a coffee. I love having it and sharing it with other people. I mean, there's times when I'm driving and I ask my wife, I say, hon, do you want a coffee? And she goes, no. And she says, do you want one? And I say, no, that's okay. So, are you sure? Do you want me to get one? I say, yeah, I want you to get one. Because it's just not the same. You know, you get to have a shared experience. We get to enjoy it. And I love doing that. And it tastes good. And I praise God for that. That He would put that into His creation for us to enjoy. He didn't have to make us with taste buds. But He did. He did. And we should worship and thank God for that. We should thank Him for green chili. We should thank Him for coffee. Now look with me back at verse 9. What else did God put in the garden? The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tells us a couple of things about life in the garden. One, all of the creative glory that was put on display for Adam to enjoy as he drew near to God and worshiping Him, it was intended to be everlasting. As long as Adam remained in fellowship with God, from whom all the perfect gifts were derived, it would stay that way forever. God had given man the means to live forever with the tree of life. And two, it also tells us that man had to consciously make a choice, either to glorify God by trusting Him in what He had revealed as the means of life, or to disobey by not believing God, by not trusting what He said, and looking somewhere else, looking somewhere that's forbidden, somewhere other than the Lord's provision, in order to receive ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in life by choosing to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And chapter 2 clearly forbids this when you look at verse 15. The ability to choose is still just as important for a genuine life for mankind today also. Will you and I look to the Lord and to His provision alone to fully satisfy our deepest longings? Or will we choose to believe and to trust in our deceitful lusts that draw us away from man's true source of joy, God Himself, given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ? God has given us the ability to choose, and that is a wonderful gift. But let us make it a point to choose life, which is found in Christ, our Redeemer, our Creator, and the One who freely gives us all things to enjoy in order that we might glorify God to the full by enjoying Him and enjoying the provisions that He's given us, lest we be deceived away by our own deceitful lusts. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul's warning was to the Corinthian church. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1, he was torn up that people might be led astray from the fountain of life. Listen to what he says. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well put up with it. God has given us the ability to choose. But we need to choose rightly, according to what He has revealed, according to what He has shown us. He is trustworthy. He is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. And this week, we've touched upon the immediate and the visible glorious wonders of God's creative majesty, which God showed Adam in the garden, filling him with pleasure and enjoyment, and it moved Adam towards intimate worship and fellowship in the place that God had intended for him to dwell, the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, you and I know chapter 3 comes along and man forfeits this life in the garden by choosing sin over God. Fortunately for us, God in His provision knew we would sin, and He sent His Son Jesus in the form of a man in order to redeem fallen men and restore them to the life we once forfeited to the devil and to sin. Christ even took upon His head the very emblem of the cursed plants and trees when the crown of thorns was placed upon His head. The plants and the trees, which were meant for us to freely enjoy, that had become cursed and now cause us harm, Jesus even took that upon Himself in addition to our sin, in order that we might choose life once again, that we might look to another tree, the cross of Jesus Christ, and have life the way God intended it to be, in the garden. A life which is lived in union with God and is sustained by us freely enjoying the provision that He's given us in Christ. And as we look forward to our Savior's imminent return, we are going to one day, once again, dwell with God together in a new heaven, in a new earth. We will live in perfect harmony again with our Creator, in a place that He has prepared for us so that we might freely and eternally enjoy His provision in an unhindered fashion, all to His glory. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As we look forward to that day together, church, let us make it a daily habit to choose life and to live for His glory, enjoying Him freely and enjoying the provisions that He has given us, because when we do that, the light of Christ will shine through our lives and draw others to come to know Him in this fallen and broken world. We have the ability in Christ to live life the way that God intended in the garden, even though it's fallen and broken. He's given us that in Jesus, and I praise God for that. So would you pray for me? And as we go out, you know, whether it's eating food today, whether it's about, as we're about to sing this song, and you hear the music just being played, and it brings pleasure and delight to your ears, we should thank God for those things, and we should worship Him together. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for life the way you intended it. And we thank you that you would send your son Jesus to redeem what we have forfeited. Lord, would you empower us to live for you? God, embolden us to choose life and to see that Jesus is the very best part of life. Lord, we thank you for so many wonderful things that you've given to us to behold that are pleasant and they cause joy. Even as we stand outside and we look at the mountains, the landscape, the sunsets, we enjoy food and music. Lord, they all point to you and we thank you for them. So as we engage in those activities, as we enjoy those activities, Lord, let us not forget about you, the one who's freely given to them to us. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.